to show us exactly where what they call apostasy, to step away from the Word of God. More like departure would be the Bible term, but apostasy, stepping away from the Word of God, what that leads to. And it leads to, we saw an anarchy, a fancy word. Arch is to have a leader, and an is to have no leader. And the anarchy, the lack of leadership that led to a homemade religion back in that 17th chapter by this man Micah. I'm going to do religion my way in my house. There's a big resurgence, by the way, in Christianity today of home churches. Big resurgence of home churches. I hear about these people. They quit church and then they start a little home worship service and they get together for an hour and they worship. I've heard about a lot. It's garbage. Most of it's garbage. It really is. So you see the fruit of that thing. It goes nowhere. It never births out into a local congregation. There's no street preaching. There's no witnessing involved. Just a bunch of lazy, disobedient Christians that won't be under authority get together, do a little worship service for 40 minutes a house, and they leave. And that's the type of thing Micah's doing here. It's just anarchy. God has established leadership. Okay? He's the head. And then he has under-shepherds who then are to lead. And then the sheep are to follow. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And we see this anarchy and this disobedience of Micah and then his Levite. And it led to idolatry. And that's where it's going to end up. Idolatry. Why do you say that, Brother Mike? Because that thing of starting your own church in your home for no good reason, just because you can't take being under anyone, is not according to God's Spirit. It's not according to God's Word. And so if you're going contrary to God's Spirit and God's Word, where are you going to end up? In idolatry. And that's where it ends up. And we saw this, and it ended up idolatry in the tribe of Dan, and this rebellious attitude in their hearts spread like leaven does, and it resulted in national depravity. They were depraved, as we saw in that chapter 19. I mean, depraved, corrupt, perverse, morally wicked. That's where it heads. Holiness comes from God. Uprightness and righteousness comes from God. When you depart from God, you're heading in the wrong direction. That's where you're going to end up. In the 19th chapter, remember this tragic tale of this woman. And at the hands of wicked sons of Belial in a city called Gibeah, which was in the tribe of Benjamin, while this Levite was journeying home with this woman, these wicked men wanted to sodomize him. And a man of Mount Ephraim came to his defense, and so these sons of Belial then raped and murdered the girl instead. I mean, depravity. And the shocked Levite was so shocked over it that he took the dead corpse and he cut it in 12 pieces and he sent a piece to every tribe in Israel. And he said, is this going to rouse you people finally into action? What's it going to take to wake you up? And then chapter 20 we saw last week, then the nation got together and the chief rulers were roused against Benjamin, and a battle was enjoined against them, but they're still religious and political confusion going on. I'm thankful that they were roused enough to do something about what was wrong, but really what it should arouse them to was drove them back to the Lord on their knees and asked for his rulership. But they didn't want to do that. They wanted to kind of handle it on their own. And we saw what happened. It was commendable. You see the zeal of these people, kind of a pious zeal, and that's better than nothing, against the children of Israel, against the men of Belial. We see this. But what was tragic, as we saw in the 20th chapter, we now have 11 tribes fighting against one of God's tribes, Benjamin. And it's pathetic to see God's people fighting each other. And Satan loves to incite us and the saints to actively fight each other rather than contending for the faith. Yeah. I mean, they should have gotten together there and contended for the faith instead of getting in a battle with one of their brethren. Now, foolishly, the Benjamites, initially they defended these sons of Belial, and they ended up fighting with them against their brethren, and they won the first two battles, which we saw. And that's when Israel was humbled and got before the Lord and fasted and prayed. And then the Lord responded by giving them a victory. And they had the victory over Gibeah, and they had the victory over the sons of Belial, and they, in the third engagement, they destroyed all the Benjamites except for 600. And now the 21st chapter comes to the conclusion of this saga of anarchy and depravity. And again, the key verse is the last verse of this chapter. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And again, the sadness that God wants to show us. There are many, listen to me, there are many devices in a man's heart. But the counsel of the Lord, it shall stand. There are many devices in a man's heart. The heart is deceitful. And these men are doing what they think is right in their own eyes. And they're not correct because they're not standing according to the counsel of the Lord. You can't trust your heart. You cannot trust your heart. The modern Christian is being told to trust his heart. And of course, the modern American is being told the same thing. I expect lost people with a psychology textbook to hear stupidity like that. I mean, a fool trusts in his heart, the Bible says. Okay? And a fool also doesn't think there's a God. But we know better. We know there's a God, and our heart cannot be trusted. So we shouldn't believe American psychology, but it gets into church with Christian psychology, and it's, well, let the Spirit lead you. And the Spirit will lead you, but it won't be the Holy Spirit. It'll be your spirit doing that which is a device of your own heart that you think is right. Look, the only thing that lead you is the Word of God. There are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it shall stand. And you need this book. And you say, well, I don't understand it. That's why God gave you leaders and told you not to start a home church. Now, I can't just be under authority. Well, you need, if you don't understand this book, then you need someone that does to help you. That's why God gave these things in Ephesians 4. It's a gift unto his body. This chapter, this 21st chapter, is going to record the attempted rebuilding of the ruined tribe of Benjamin. It'll start out in the first seven verses with a lamentation. And it's just the nation, the men of Israel, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. Now, that's kind of a rash vow. That's an overzealousness. Now, they've been a little bit overzealous in how they handled the problem with Gibeah and Benjamin. Look, it's good to have zeal against evil, but great care must be taken in governing our zeal. The pendulum can't swing too far either way. Let your moderation be known unto all men. We have to think before we speak. We have to meditate before we act. We have to take some time to consider. If you're not sure what step to take, don't take one. Just hold and wait on God and stay in the book and stay in prayer. Don't start yourself on a journey that's going to lead you down somewhere. You're going to have to retract your steps a lot later on and be sorry. You don't want to go overboard in a religious battle. You don't want to be overdoing and well-doing. What they had done in the last chapter, good divinity does not swallow up humanity. And that's what they had done in the last chapter. They'd killed an entire tribe, say, for 600 men. We don't know that was the will of God. I'm certain it probably wasn't the will of God to go and kill all but 600 of their brethren. And now they're making another rash oath. No one will give a daughter unto Benjamin to wife. Why would you say such a thing? You can't give a Canaanite to them. Where are they going to get their women from? The intermarrying of the tribes was perfectly acceptable in God's eyes. That's the way he'd like it to be. Israelites marrying with Israelites. And here you're forbidding the marriage in a tribe. Just a rash vow. Now look, we see that they have some sorrow over what they did in verse 2. And the people came to the house of God, and they abode there until even before God. And they lifted up their voices, and they wept sore. Now here they are. They're coming to the house of God. They just won a victory, right? But instead of hearing joy and praise, we're hearing lamentation and mourning and woe. because it's finally striking them that they've gone overboard. They're finally learning a lesson that maybe the United States learned later on. In a civil war, there's no winners. The community loses. God doesn't want His people fighting each other. A house divided cannot stand. It would make no more sense than for my right hand to beat my left hand and injure it. And so, rightfully, they're starting to realize, what have we done? We have to be careful about this too. You know, sometimes we fight with our brethren. Sometimes we go overboard in the fight with our brethren. And we injure a brother. And why would we want to do such a thing? Here they've gone, they've killed a number of their brethren. Verse 3, they say, and they said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? One tribe. Well, a lot of it has to do with their disobedience and not being humble in the first place, letting their pride and their haughtiness go before destruction, not just of self, but of others. And Benjamin, here it is, the youngest tribe. This was very dear to Jacob. You go back in those stories and how he protected this young Benjamin. Benjamin now, instead of the son of my right hand, has become Ben-Oni, the son of sorrow. And there's been damage done. And now Israel's repenting for the brother, repenting for the loss. That's good. But here's a good thing, too. They weren't repenting for their zeal against the sin. Now, they may have gone overboard in what they did, but they had a good zeal against the sin. Thankfully, that corpse woke them up to righteousness. You never need to repent over your zeal against evil. You see, the anger and the zeal against evil is called godly sorrow, and that never needs to be repented of. And they weren't repenting over that. They were repenting on what they did with that godly sorrow, because they didn't wait for God to direct them. So now they're trying to figure out there's a tribe lacking. I mean, all the women and all the children of Benjamin were killed in that battle. All that was left was 600 men. I mean, they really went overboard. They killed women and children of their own brethren. So verse 6, it came to pass on the morrow, or 4, excuse me, came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And that's good, but the confusion is evident. They should be offering sin and trespass offerings. This is not just a time for peace offering. They have erred. Sometimes when we've made a mistake, we don't spend the time to get down on our knees and confess precisely what that transgression and sin was. We want to use a blanket confession and move on and act like everything's fine. Now look, doctrinally everything's fine, okay? God's not going to remember your sins. But practically you need to, or otherwise you're liable to repeat them. You need to be sorrowful for them. My sin is ever before me, David said. I got to recognize this is my weak spot. Here their weak spot was anger and aggression. That may not be yours. I don't know what yours is. But at a time like that, some trespass and sin offering and confession is a good thing. They made a little mistake here. They're not, again, they're just confused. There's confusion in this. This is a very ambiguous, confusing chapter. Why? Again, there's no king. And the confusion will abound. Our God's not the author of confusion. If we would just follow Him properly, things would be decent and in order. But here's their problem. So, verse 5, the children of Israel said, well, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? Back in that last chapter, when they called all the tribes together, all the children went out and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan unto Beersheba. They took inventory, they went over the list, and then they found out some people hadn't come from, I can't remember where it is, Jabesh-Gilead. See, because verse 5 it says, who was it that came not? Middle of verse 5, for they made a great oath concerning him that came not to the Lord in Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Here you go with another rash oath. when they were gathering the tribes together, when they received the corpse, they were really angry. And they called an assembly. Everybody needs to show up for this one. This is a holy day of obligation. Everybody needs to show up. And so people started coming, and they said, well, what if someone doesn't show up? Well, here they made this crazy, rash vow, an oath. Well, we'll make this great oath. Whoever doesn't come up, we'll put them to death. Again, the confusion when you don't have the Word of God. To whom does vengeance belong? The Lord. So here they go again, and they're going to make another rash oath, and this is going to cause them some problems. And again, what the Lord wants to teach us is the humbling process needs to, we need to be humble before God's Word. We need to tremble before God's Word. God says that's the man He looks to. Those that are humble and tremble before God's Word. Walk humbly with God, and you tremble at His Word. That has to be our direction. Not our religious zeal in His name to make a new vow or a new oath on His name. He's put some good vows and oaths right in here that we can follow if we would just follow those rather than make new ones. And here they make this new one, and they make this new, we're going to put people to death. Verse 6, and then, of course, a little bit more. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, oh, there's one tribe cut off from Israel this day. Now, look, I appreciate the fact that they sorrowed over a loss. I mean, you know, sometimes a church will have an active role of membership, and then someone will leave unexpectedly for no good reason, or maybe a reason somebody offended them, whatever it is. And we repent for a loss. We're sorry over a loss. Now, hopefully we didn't kill them. They killed a lot of Benjamin. Hopefully we didn't drive them out by doing something foolish. And if we did, then that's a good reason to really repent. But when there's a loss, they're sorrowful. There were supposed to be 12 tribes, and now they're down to about 11.01. And what they're seeing is one of our tribes is cut off from Israel. What are the implications of this? I mean, this is God's name. These are the princes with God. Imagine removing one of the gemstones from the breastplate of the high priest with a tribe missing. So they're troubled over this. And verse 7, how shall we do for wives, for them that remain, seeing that we've sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wife? Now, I don't know where they came up with that notion, but they made an oath and they're going to stick to it. That's why the Lord says, be so careful at making oaths. Let your yea be your yea. Don't make promises you can't keep or you're not going to want to keep when you learn a little more of the Bible and realize what a mistake you made. Now look, they have a deep concern for their brother. I understand that. And they also recognize divine law forbids these people from marrying Canaanites. What are we going to do? We got 600 left. And there's Canaanite women everywhere. How are we going to get this tribe married off? And the rest of us, we're not going to give any. So now they're going to figure a way, how can we make provision for them? So verses 8 through 23, they're going to figure a way after their lamentation to make provision for their brother. Verse 8, and they said, well, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And then someone said, and behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. And so now they're thinking, all right. Well, then maybe we can get some people from some girls from Jabesh Gilead to marry Benjamin. Now, the problem is the Jabesh Gileadites aren't going to give up their girls either. So they got a plan to take the women from them by battle. Verse 9, for the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead there, and the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the sword, with the women and the children. And this is the thing ye shall do. Ye shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man. In other words, we're going to kill them all except for the virgins. And we'll take the virgins of that area and we'll give them to our brothers. Now, again, the Lord had taught these people, you're named after my name. I am the Lord. I am holy. I'm abundant in mercy. I'm gracious. I'm abundant in loving kindness. When you go out to war against your enemies, the first thing you do is approach the city and proclaim peace to the city. This is how God taught them how to battle. This is how they were taught to battle. First go and proclaim peace. And if the city will not have peace, then engage in the battle. But always offer the right hand of friendship and fellowship to people. Always going forward, and let's say you're in a spiritual battle, always proclaim the peace of Jesus Christ and the wooing word of God. This is the way God wants us to behave. In order to make friends, you must show yourself friendly. This is how God wanted to teach them. Why? Isn't he like that? Tomorrow morning, unless something insane happens between now and tomorrow morning, you know what will happen? The sun will come up. Unless the Lord calls the rapture or the tribulation, which he's not likely to do. And the sun will come up tomorrow. And it'll come up on this nation of 300 million people, the most of whom are rank sinners. And in complete denial of God and his word and his son. And yet, in the goodness of God, the sun will come out tomorrow. In areas where rain is needed, rain will come out tomorrow. People will be able to breathe and live on God's planet tomorrow. I mean, God is good to the evil. And so he's teaching, he taught his people to be this way. And now here are the very same people that were taught to spare the Canaanites in battle. And they had done it in many instances. You go back and you read how many times they spared the people. And now they're going to slay their brethren of Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead is in Gad. It's in the region of Gad. This is one of their brethren. And they're telling the valiantest men, go through the town with a sword and kill everyone, women and children included. Every male, every woman. Why? Oh, because we made a rash oath. May God help us. I just say, how is this possible? Is there any application to us in modern Christianity? All right. The problem here in Judges is there's no king. That's the problem. The problem in modern Christianity is there's no King James Bible. There's no King James Bible. So, there's no real final authority in your average church today. I mean, what is your authority? Well, it can't be the device in your heart. It can't be the pastor, because I got devices in my heart. But this book is pure. So here's a beautiful, perfect authority to have. Now, I'll accept that. I think most of you will. But in many churches, they won't. So there's no final authority. So what happens? There becomes mixed authority. And what happens is when you water down the Word of God, and you'll find this so often, instead of proclaiming the gospel of Christ and the simplicity of Christ, we have such a wonderful gospel and such a simple gospel. It is wonderful and it's very simple. We tell people, in Christ's love, he died for your sins, he rose again the third day, and he's resurrected, and he's sitting, waiting to make intercession for you, if you'll just come. Very simple gospel. And it took me about 15 seconds to tell you that. Very simple gospel. And what does he expect from you and me? All he expects from a Christian is to go out and be witnesses unto him. That's all he expects. But if you don't have a King James Bible, you may come up with the mechanisms and the machinations and the tactics and the techniques of the world in salesmanship. The world also tries to win people through advertising and salesmanship. And using those tactics and changing that gospel a little bit is almost like going through a town and slaying the men and the women and the children. Because with another gospel, which is not another, and not done with the Word of God and in the power of God, and not served in the Spirit, but served in the mind and flesh of other people, believers who just aren't thinking right, they end up killing thousands of souls in the process. I want to say to you that I do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ has been properly presented in most towns in America in the last 50 years. Amen. Like going through Jabesh Gilead and killing people by doing things wrong. It's sad. It's sad. But going back to what they are, here we are here, and these folks now are going through and they're killing their own brethren. This is how far they've come. And yet they're doing this stuff in the name of the Lord, as you're going to see in verse 15. And it's just insane. But here they go. They go through. They follow the orders. Verse 12. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male. And they spared those girls. Well, that's at least they're doing one thing according to the book. That's what you're told to do in Numbers 31, verse 18. And that's very good. So thank goodness that they get a little bit right. You know, you can get a few things right in the Bible, but God wants you to get the main thing right. The main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing, and that's what God wants us to major on. That's why in the operating room I was always concerned about the main thing, and here in the pulpit I'm concerned about the main thing. And when I talked to these men who are going out, I said, you know, the main thing, do you know John? Do you know Romans? Are you going to teach John? Are you going to teach Romans? And I'm glad they got something from Numbers 31, verse 18, right? I'm glad someone will pull something out of Job and teach it right, or pull something out of Zechariah and teach it right. But I'd feel a lot better if someone would pull something out of John and Romans and teach that right. Well, they got that thing right. So they found these 400 virgins, end of verse 12, and they brought them unto the camp to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Okay, Shiloh is the place of peace. It's in Ephraim. And it was the place where the tabernacle was at that time. I'm pretty sure that's where the... I'll make sure... Yeah, the tabernacle was located there, chapter 18, verse 31. And they set the grave. All the time the house of God was in Shiloh. So remember, they had just come into the promised land. They'd only been there about 40 or 50 years. It's long before Solomon builds the temple. And the tabernacle was resting in Shiloh initially when they first came there. So they bring these girls over to Shiloh, the place of peace. And they have 400. Now, the problem was there were 600 Benjamites. So when they had these girls, verse 13, the whole congregation sent some representatives, let's say, to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Rimmon. That's where they'd been hiding out. And they were afraid. Those 600 men that were hiding from the last chapter didn't know that the battle was over. For all they knew, the Israelites were still going to kill them, were still angry. And they this time called, and they called peaceably unto them at the end of verse 13. I mean, the anger was abated now. It was over. They were wrong, and they realized their mistake, and now they're trying to make things right in their own reasoning. And they called peacefully to these men, verse 14, and the Benjamin came again at that time. And they gave them wives, which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. And yet, so they sufficed them not, because there were 600 men from Benjamin, chapter 40, verse 27, and there's only 400 wives. So their response, verse 15, is the people repented them for Benjamin, watch it, because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Well, God led us to do that. I was led by God to leave the church. But God led me to tell my brother that and to write. I mean, I feel sorry for God. He gets blamed for a lot of stuff he had nothing to do with. So, you know, I worry sometimes about Christians, you know, always talking, the Lord led me to do this. The Lord led me to the Spirit led me to do this. Look, why don't you just say, I found in the Bible to do this and I'm trying to do it according to the Word of God. I would like to say this. I don't think any of us are as spiritual as we think we are. I'm not trying to defend any of you, but I don't think I'm all that spiritual. And I don't know how spiritual you are either. And there's this crazy notion nowadays because of the charismatic Pentecostal movement, which is the greatest move of the devil in the past 100 years. What's the greatest move of Satan in the past 100 years? The charismatic Pentecostal movement. And what does it do? It gives people this crazy notion they're spiritual. and that they know when the Holy Spirit's speaking to them. And I've listened to them. And they wouldn't know the Holy Spirit if he was jumping on top of their shoulders trying to get them to say something because they're so disobedient to the Spirit of God. How do I know? Because I know the Spirit pretty much works according to this book. And I see them doing stuff contrary to this book on a daily basis. So don't blame God for crazy things you've done. Look in the mirror and blame yourself. Now here they are. The Lord made a breach on the tribes of Israel. Really, the Lord was into this. This was his idea to take that rash oath. This was his idea to kill women and children of the tribe of Benjamin. This is how he taught them to battle. This is how he taught his children how to battle, kill women and children. So they're blaming. Their attitude is wrong. And we're going to see this again. In the next book, we'll be studying the book of Ruth next week. And Naomi's got the wrong attitude too. And the Bible wants to teach us, trying to teach us, folks, look in that mirror. We have a wrong attitude about God. That's what it's trying to teach us. Please wake up and realize that. Clint Eastwood was right. A man ought to know his limitations. You ought to know your limitations spiritually. And it'll help you. It's going to help you a lot in your Christian life. Don't think you're real spiritual. Stay humble and be real thankful you've got a perfect book. But here they are. You get that spiritual attitude. You start going by your own spirit, the devices in your heart. You tag the name of the Lord on it, and then you blame the Lord for when things go wrong. And the Lord had made a breach on the tribes of Israel. And very, very sad. Very sad. Okay, they made their first attempt of provision, and in their first attempt, according to their own rash oath, they got two-thirds of the job done, and they still didn't have what they thought was sufficient. So now they're going to make their second attempt. Verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, well, how shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, well, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. We got to fix this problem that we started a long time ago. We started this problem, we got to fix it. He said, well, maybe we should turn it over to the Lord and let him fix it. It's a funny thing when people want to get the same individual to fix a problem that made the problem in the first place. When you want to get an institution to fix a problem that made it in the first place, reminds me of the government. Just putting your faith in the government. I remember when the Martin Luther King movement was happening in the 60s, and we got to get the government to fix this. Yeah, they make people ride on the back of buses, and they have separate water fountains. They've got to make government to fix the thing. Who wrote those laws in the first place? Who wrote the laws that put those people on the back of a bus? Who wrote the laws that had separate bathrooms and separate drinking fountains? Do you think any owner of a business wants to start his business with two bathrooms when one would do? Wants to put plumbing in for two fountains when one would do? Would you do that as a businessman? No. Those laws were written by government. Why would you turn to government to fix it? It just didn't make sense to me. Is it me? So now we're going to try and fix the problem we just started. Why don't you turn to the Lord to fix it? Well, they're going to come up with plan number two. Well, what are we going to do? Well, verse 18, howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. Well, why not repent of your stupid oath? Ask God, make a sin and a trespass offering for it. There are ways in the law to deal with that. But no, we've got too much pride to do that. So then they said, verse 19, hey, behold, we got an idea. There's a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in the place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem on the south of Labona. We got this place where things are going on there. I got an idea. Therefore, verse 20, they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and see. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come out of the vineyards and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. In other words, kidnap them. Something forbidden in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But after all, it's for a good cause. I mean, the end justifies the means. I mean, after all, we are trying to get kids saved. So I mean, what difference does it make if we start a big feast with a lot of dancing and a rock and roll band and smoke detect bombs going off and everything like that, and we just kidnap them that way? And we'll have splat gun wars, and we'll do everything like that to bring them in. Because that's not how God said to get someone. He said just to plainly preach truth to them. Well, they won't come. Well, that's all right. They have a free will. They have a right to reject my gospel, but you don't have a right to change the means as to how you go out and get people. But after all, when we're not going to consult the Word of God, we're going to consult our own devices and our own heart. We'll do what we want, because there's no king in Israel right now. We can do what we want. There's no King James Bible in the church. We can do anything we want. Rick Warren says it'll work this way. Rick Warren's one of the elders of the tribes. He said it's okay. All right. So here they go. I mean, so they go to a place in Ephraim. It's Shiloh, the place of peace, the place where the house of God was located. And there were still some native daughters that remained in Shiloh. These weren't Ephraimites. They had just moved in the land. These are Canaanite women. But these are Canaanite women that have a heart for truth. These are women living in Shiloh that are just like, what's her name was? Rahab the harlot. Who had a heart just like Ruth. Who had a heart for truth. And when they saw the Jews move in, and they saw the tabernacle move in, and they heard about the great feats of God, and they saw the feast, and this feast is tabernacles, which is going on. And they were allowed to dance in the tabernacle. Now, according to the Jewish thing, Jewish girls were only allowed to dance during the Feast of Tabernacles. And only Jewish virgins were allowed to dance during the Feast of Tabernacles. Married women couldn't. And men couldn't. And the dance was very chaste and very modest. And it was a dance unto the Lord and His presence in the ark. So here are some girls learning some good things from the Jewish girls. And learning how to worship God. They're proselytes. And they're saying, you just go and you just kidnap them. So it's for a good cause. We give authority to do this. And let me give you an explanation you can use. Verse 22. It shall be when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserved not to each man his wife in the war. For ye did not give unto them at this time that ye should be guilty. He's saying, we got an explanation for you. In other words, think about this. We're not taking your daughters in the war, in the midst of blood and slaughter like we did from the guys in Jabesh-Gilead. How'd they get those daughters? They killed everyone around, took the girls. Rather, we're securing them out of mirth and joy when they're dancing. What a nicer way to get taken. And so that ought to be fine. And after all, it's just what we've got to do to rebuild our tribe. And another thing probably that they reason with these men is, think about it. Benjamin once had 45,000 people, according to the count and numbers, and now they're down to 600. 600 people to occupy the land of 45,000. Think of the size of the estates that every Benjamite's going to get. And think of the size of the estate that the girl that marries that Benjamite's going to get. That's like hitting the mini lotto. So there's another reason not to mind being kidnapped. After all, you're going to be rich. So I just want to show you the minds of how these people work. And they went ahead with the plan, verse 23, and the children of Benjamin did so. And they took them wives according to their number of them that danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned unto their inheritance and repaired the cities and dwelt in them. And Benjamin is now ready to return and repair and rebuild and be fruitful and multiply. And they did. And actually what happened in a very short time after this, because remember I told you a few weeks ago, if you study this book very carefully, the passage we're reading now occurs back around the time of chapter 2 or chapter 3. And the Lord saved this to the end because He wanted us to focus on it. But this anarchy and depravity went all the way at the beginning of the book, which is why God needed to raise up regional judges throughout. And so very shortly after this, returning and rebuilding and repairing, a man's going to come out of this tribe by the name of Ehud. Judges chapter 3, verse 15. And he's one of the men of Benjamin that God uses to be a judge. So they did get to rebuild, and God be merciful, allowing that tribe in its rebuilding. And now we'll close with this. I just want to show you the sad thing that happens after their lamentation for the tribe and their provision for the tribe. The thing closes out with the nation in a reversion with the tribe back to their old ways. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, as we every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. And in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And the chapter concludes with all the tribes returning to their inheritance that was given them by God, and also returning with their self-will apart from God back into that inheritance that was given by God. The chapter is very ambiguous. The nation is partly faithful and partly, mostly unfaithful. The desire to observe a vow is a good thing, like Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you make a vow, it's good to observe it. But it also said, be not rash, in the verse before it told you to keep a vow. And the idea of making rash vows is foolish and harmful. And it all comes back to this problem. No authority. No authority. We need authority. We need authority. We need structured, hierarchical authority. That's what God's given to us. We're crazy Americans, and these were crazy Jews that wanted to do everything their own way. There was no king. The only king that might have been in Israel was a Burger King, where they could have it their own way. And that's like we are here. Now, the amazing thing is, even in the midst of this, God is gracious, quietly in the background. The problem that happened here, the thing that started this off, was these men of Belial, they beat at the door of the house, and what was their intent? To sodomize a Levite. These men of Belial were sodomites. They were living in the midst of the tribe of Benjamin, and Benjamin was permitting, maybe condoning, maybe even partially partaking in an abominable sin, Leviticus 18. A wicked and abominable sin of sodomy. Now, when you read that in Judges 19 about the men of Belial wanting to sodomize this man, your mind goes back to Genesis 19 and the first time you see sodomy. And what did God do with Sodom and Gomorrah? He destroyed it with everlasting fire, to be a token for those that would come after, that they wouldn't partake in that particular sin. It says in the book of Jude that the vengeance, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, who gave themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. It's one thing to a male with a female, but it's strange, this other thing, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And they were destroyed. But that's old Sodom. Benjamin is new Sodom. And they were spared. You say, how can you call Benjamin new Sodom? Book of Revelation, chapter 11, and verse 8. Now, the 11th chapter tells you where we are in the first couple of verses. The angel is given a rod, and he says, measure the temple of God and the altar. And the temple of God is in Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 8, and their dead bodies, these are the two witnesses that are killed, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And old Sodom was destroyed, but new Sodom was spared. That's mercy and grace. God said, that nation, I'm going to keep that nation. That nation isn't going to disappear any more than the sun, moon, and stars are going to disappear. I tell you, you have a great God. Sodomy is not the greatest sin in the world. And God spared his people there when they were committing it. But we see the grace of God on display. Judges is a rough book, as we've seen. And it shows us the importance of being under authority. And there's no greater authority than the King James Holy Bible and churches where there are men that have bowed the knee to that book. And that's the type of place where you want to be. Now, we saw a little bit of the grace of God in display here in Judges. And next week we're really going to see it on display, because we're going to hit a beautiful book next week. It's the book of Ruth. And Ruth is a story of redemption and romance. And you see it's a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer in that book. Any questions on Judges? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for helping us to get through this book. It was a rough book, and we look forward to being in Ruth, but we do thank you, Lord, that even when we are disobedient, you have enough mercy to spare us as you spared Israel, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Sometimes it's coming from without and sometimes from within, but thank you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to get back to redemption and grace, and to teach us, Lord. We need thy help. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.